Hey there. We have here our lecture on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which will be here in week 6 of our class. So, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, often when people think of these books, they think of what we talk about as eschatology. It's kind of a big theological word, which means kind of the study of the end, the study of the end times. And so this is where we get some thinking from Paul about when he views kind of the end of the age happening, or not necessarily when, because he talks about when in the sense that it will be unexpected potentially, and that how we are to live our lives for those of us who are followers of Jesus as we await that time. Because it seems like there was some kind of confusion in Thessalonica regarding the timing of Jesus's return. And if you remember, this all kind of comes from Acts chapter 1. So if you can go ahead and turn there to Acts chapter 1. At least this is kind of my way of understanding this is so let's go to Acts 1:6, right? We're going to be really familiar with this passage by the end of our class. But so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus was lifted up out of their sight. We call that the ascension. He ascended up, and then they didn't see him anymore. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come up in the same will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So this is really early on if we accept Acts as a reliable source of history, which I do. This starts this idea that Jesus will one day return from the sky, from heaven, in order to restore his kingdom. And so you start seeing this thinking develop along the lines of when will Jesus return? What will happen when Jesus returns? Later on in Acts, you see Paul talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill on the Areopagus about the fact that one day there is a judgment coming and that God has appointed humanity to be judged by one man, Jesus Christ, and that there'll be a resurrection at the end of the ages, and Jesus will be the one that judges who will pass through judgment and not. And our way of understanding that is that Jesus, to those that are justified, to those who have received Jesus's righteousness through repentance of sin and through faith in Christ and through belief that Jesus's sacrifice has taken care of our problem and of sin and brokenness, and that we're choosing to follow him through that. Those of us who are in Christ are enabled to pass through judgment because we've been given Jesus's righteousness. Those who haven't will not pass through judgment. And that's where we get the idea of something like hell, eternal conscious punishment, which has been a teaching of the church for a long time. And so when people talk about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they start thinking about all of those different things because it addresses the end times in a very, and I think in a very healthy way. A lot of us who have been exposed to Christian church or Christian culture, Christian movies, have maybe experienced something called the Left Behind series, and it's a I generally think it's not bad. I've seen a couple of the movies. I think I read one of the books. There's like 20 books that kind of document. It's a fictional series of books. They're not trying to say that this is really what's going to happen necessarily, but they follow this group of people who Jesus comes back and basically retrieves the church and what's called raptures it. He catches the church up into the air, and then the only people that are left on earth are non-believers, are non-Christians. And this idea basically is like how this group of people come to follow Jesus after the church has left the earth in preparation for what's called the tribulation, which is a period of distress for earth and for God's people. So I don't personally hold to that theology of rapture and where the church will be caught up in the air to meet Jesus and leaving behind the rest of the earth. I don't hold to that. My seminary that I went to is well known in the world for being a strong proponent of that view, of the kind of left behind view of eschatology. But it definitely is not the view that the church has historically had for the longest amount of time. It's a fairly recent view, actually, what's called premillennialism or dispensationalism. It's about 150 years old, something like that. 125 years old. And basically, a lot of times when people think of the end times, they think of this particular brand of theology. And so that's why 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are very interesting, because they talk about that. So if you're not confused, I hope I didn't confuse you too much. We're going to walk through this passage after I introduce the books a little bit, and then we'll be able to, I think, see a little bit more clearly what I'm talking about. But all you need to know about that is that there are different systems, different ways of understanding this Jesus returning thing and this judging the world thing, this idea, and the timing and the ordering of how that's all going to happen. And there's lots of biblical data to support. You can read you re read the biblical data in different ways to support different views. And it's not something that typically I would say Christians should divide over, because it's not a primary doctrine like the gospel. So anyway, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written to the church in Thessalonica, modern day Thessaloniki, I think is how they pronounce it in Greece today, in Macedonia. So this is a church that Paul had some experience with. If you read the beginning of Acts chapter 17, if we look there, we read about Paul's experience with Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So remember, we had talked about this before, but the Jews had been spread out. It's called the diaspora. It's the spreading out of the Jewish people because of the conquering and the exile that had happened before Jesus came on the scene. So there ended up being Jewish people all over the Greco there or all over the Greco-Roman world, all over Greece and in the Roman Empire as well, just because of the fact that of this exile idea. So there was these synagogues, and a synagogue was just a local worship place for Jews, where they would go sometimes on the Sabbath. They would go to hear the law, to hear scripture read. They would gather together as Jews and share their Jewish identity together. So it was, we might think of it as kind of like going to church. It wasn't exactly the same thing, but that's the closest thing. It's like going to church on a Sunday. This was the synagogue. It was kind of the center of their lives. And verse 2, and Paul went in, and as was his custom, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, so for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That was verse 10. So basically, I really love that verse, actually, that these men who have, in verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. It's such an interesting idea that there's these two guys that are, you know, for lack of a, I mean, if Christianity had never taken off, we would have never known about these people. They were two random dudes walking around preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, you know, Christ and the resurrection, and saying one day God's going to judge all people by one man, Jesus Christ, and he's God's person that he chose to judge the world, and that by believing in him, you can be saved from this judgment. But they say, these are the men that are turning the world upside down. And so that just speaks to the powerful impact, I think, that Christianity, or that the gospel was having on basically among the Jews, and just in the cities in the Greco-Roman world as well, where Paul and his companions had traveled. And so I thought that was really interesting. The other interesting thing to notice about this passage is that they talk about the fact that they're proclaiming another king besides Caesar, and that's another one of the reasons why people were getting upset. So there were two main reasons why people would get upset at Paul for what he was preaching. Number one, the Jews were offended that he was saying that Jesus was the Messiah, and that the Jews basically were the ones that had crucified their own Messiah. And two, the Gentiles, the Greeks, would get freaked out a little bit because he was proclaiming Jesus as the king of the world, and they would say that there's only one king, and that's Caesar. So lots of reasons for people to be upset at Paul, but basically it looks like from the evidence in Acts that Paul like founded this church in Thessalonica. It doesn't seem like there were Christians there at that time. And so this would be on Paul's second missionary journey. And so we typically place this letter pretty early, because of the location from which it was written and so on and so forth. So it's a really, it's on the heels of Galatians, if you hold to the South Galatian theory that we've talked about. I know that you're going to probably tell all your friends about the North and South Galatian theory, but if you hold to the South Galatian theory, which I am in favor of typically, then it was written not long after the letter to the Galatians. And so this represents one of Paul's earlier letters. And so it gives us kind of an early look into what his thinking was on some significant issues. So what I'm going to argue is kind of the central focus of these two letters together is here, though. This would be my purpose statement, that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to defend his ministry and encourage their continued faithfulness to Jesus as they awaited the final day of judgment. And so we see here several themes. One of them has to do with Paul kind of defending his authority, which you can see from the passage in Acts was being questioned by the Jews in Thessalonica. You also see Paul's encouragement to persevere as they are waiting for this final day when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, as Paul has said. So if we go now over to 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to kind of make the case, right, that this is the purpose of the letter. And as we've done in the past, we have here our structure that I've taken from your textbook. And I feel like this is, again, a good structure. I don't think I would change much. It could be more detailed, obviously, but I think that this works. So one of the things to note as we're opening up the letter to the Thessalonians is that Paul finds that the faith of the Thessalonians is solid, that they are growing as he would want them to. If you look in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And then this is where it kind of gets into the idea of him defending his authority. He says, so this again is verse 5, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So he's saying that, you know how we acted among you? We were legit. We were pointing you to Jesus. You became imitators of us and of Jesus. And then he gets into, in chapter 2, especially, this kind of defense a little bit of his ministry in Thessalonica. One of the things that's actually really interesting is when he talks about the work that he did when he was among them. So if you look in verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." So this is something that's really interesting that I want to kind of hit on for a couple minutes. And that's this idea that for the early church, the one of the ways that you could tell if someone was authentically kind of sent from God, or this is the way that they were encouraged to think about this, is whether that person came among you and was kind of asking for things, asking for food, asking for money, would accept money from you. The suspicion would be then that the person was preaching the gospel for personal gain. And so you see this in Paul, and actually we've mentioned before very early on a early Christian document called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, also known as the Didache, which in Greek Didache means teaching. So it's the teaching, and it's probably the earliest or like one of the earliest Christian documents that we have post New Testament. So it's usually people place it in the first century AD, so not long, probably after the book of Revelation, the book of John, just maybe a couple decades. So you see this idea as well in the Didache, where they say, whoever the author is, we don't know, says, "By his conduct," so he's saying if a prophet comes among you, here's how you would recognize him. He says, "By his conduct, therefore, will the false prophet and the prophet be recognized. Furthermore, any prophet who orders a meal in the Spirit shall not partake of it. If he does, he is a false prophet. If any prophet teaches the truth, yet does not practice what he teaches, he is a false prophet. But any prophet proven to be genuine who does something with a view of portraying in a worldly manner the symbolic meaning of the church," I don't want to go too far into that. "But if anyone should say in the Spirit, give me money or anything else, do not listen to him. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others who are in need, let no one judge him." So he's saying if he's asking for money for other people, like kind of like how Paul was doing, collecting money for the church in Jerusalem, then that's okay because it's not for him. But if he's asking for money for himself or food for him, kind of food for himself in a greedy sense without being willing to work for it, then he's to be seen as a false prophet. And so I just always thought this was kind of interesting because we see a lot of people today. I have very distinct memories of before I was a Christian. There were certain days in which I would be able to go to school. It's called like a reverse minimum day. I'd be able to go to school late And on TV, like at 9 o'clock in the morning, there would be these preachers that would come on TV back when, people actually watched TV with like antennas and stuff. And these preachers would come on, and it was really interesting because they would always, I felt like at the time I wasn't a Christian, and so I was like, well, of course they're asking for money, but I felt like they were always asking for money, and that was always kind of the pitch at the end of it was, if you want to support our ministry, do this. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with, asking for money to support a ministry, but at the same time, a lot of these folks I felt like were kind of living very lavish lifestyles. And so someone might qu kind of question their motivation and say, are they really legitimately sent by God because they are living these wealthy lifestyles? They're not necessarily modeling kind of the thing we're reading about in First and Second Thessalonians, First Thessalonians and the Didache. They're not modeling a ethic that says they're willing to work, kind of work with their hands, like Paul's talking about, for their money so that they can support themselves and so that they're not a burden on the church. They're rather kind of, I don't know. So I don't know what you think about that. You may have a different opinion than I do, but I remember this left a very strong impression on me that I was like, oh man, it seems like Christians just want money or something like that. So I don't know. I just kind of always wonder about those kind of people. But anyway, Paul makes a point that he's saying like he didn't want to be a burden on the Thessalonians, and so that he worked in order to support himself. So if we look, I want to get to chapter 4 because I find in 1 Thessalonians, because I think that there's a really interesting passage in here that I think I hope would allow you to maybe to help maybe relieve some stress from you. I know that it did whenever I thought about this, but it has to do with the idea of the will of God, okay? And for those of us who are followers of Jesus or have been exposed to church culture at all, we probably have heard at some point people talk about, you need to find God's will for your life. And usually that's kind of stated in a way where it's like there's a particular will that God has for your life in that, you need to figure it out, and if you don't figure it out, you could be outside of God's will and you could be being disobedient because, he wanted you to be an engineer, but you were an accountant, or he wanted you to be a lawyer and you became a doctor instead. And so there's this idea of like we can find that perfect center of God's will. And I don't know if I really find support for that idea in scripture. By will we mean like God's desire for your life, what God would choose for you if he told you, outright with kind of a voice from heaven kind of thing. And I know like for my wife and for me too, this kind of thinking has actually been really in our own lives, our faith journeys like 10 years ago was kind of damaging a little bit because it caused a lot of anxiety thinking, oh my goodness, if I don't, should I go, should I go left or right at this light? If I don't choose the right thing, then I'm outside of God's will. And we got to the point where we were just so scared of making any kind of decision that we just, sat around being anxious. And then it's like, well, then you start thinking, well, is it God's will that I sit around being anxious? Well, I probably not. So it's kind of self-defeating a little bit. And so I think that there definitely are times where God gives us strong impressions about things, such as, what maybe what it is that you should do with your life, that kind of thing. I totally believe that that happens. But I also believe that sometimes God has just built us in a particular way. And I think, when I think of what my way of understanding what CBU means by live your purpose, I think it's kind of like that, is that as you come here to CBU, you can discover how you're built, kind of how God has made you up through your life experiences, through your family, through your own faith journey. And as you discover more and more of who you are and how God made you and what you enjoy, that you can live the purpose for which God created you and you can pursue that purpose wholeheartedly. And so anyway, all of that, my point is I don't know if I necessarily hold to this idea of like a perfect center of God's will. I know that that Paul definitely had a special relationship with God, where God would direct him and give him very strong signals of where to go in terms of his ministry. But I just don't know if that sets up the standard for what the Christian life should be. And I think maybe the fruit of that approach kind of, which leads to anxiety for a lot of people, kind of speaks against it maybe. And then also I think that this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4, so let's look at verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Interesting. So he tells the Thessalonians, and I would argue that by extension, that if we're going, what's the message of this for us today, I think that message would hold true, would be pretty timeless, that the will of God for Christians is sanctification. Now, sanctification is kind of a big churchy word, and if you've not been exposed to churchy words before, and by the way, I hate churchy words. I'm a big advocate of getting rid of big church words, because I think that they're confusing to people, and we use them and then they kind of lose their meaning. But anyway, sanctification means to be holy. It means to be set apart. The word in Greek comes from the word for holiness. So you could also translate this: this is the will of God for you, your holiness. And what is holiness? Holiness is being set apart. It's being morally, ethically pure, in the sense that we are modeling our way of life after the way of Jesus, basically. So he explains a little bit more what that means. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So very, very interesting, I think. And this is what I found true in my life. When I changed from this idea of waiting to find God's perfect will for my life, which I do still try to be open to the idea that God could give me a strong impression of one thing or another that I should pursue in a very dynamic, surprising way. I'm very open to that idea. But when I gave up the idea that I shouldn't act, I shouldn't do anything until I heard God's voice or had a very strong impression of what I should do, then I came to this passage and I said, okay, so what is God's will for my life? It's my sanctification. It's that I would abstain from sexual immorality, that I would know how to control my own body in holiness and honor and not in passions of lust, that I don't transgress or wrong my brother or sister. I think I started understanding, okay, so this is kind of about who I am as a person, that I would be conformed to become more and more like Jesus. That's what God's will is for me. And the funny thing is that I found that as I have pursued that, as I have pursued sanctification in my own life, the rest of those decisions actually kind of fall into place. And I realize, I'm like, you know what? I think that there are some situations where there's no wrong decision, where it's really, you know, I think God's kind of like, hey, you know, your choice, because there's both are equally ethical, both are equally moral, both are equally morally pure or whatever. And that if you are seeking to follow Jesus, then in certain situations, there's not a wrong choice you can make. There's not just like what this one, well, I don't want to get into like, you know, predestination and foreknowledge. We're going to talk about that with Ephesians. But point is that the will of God for you is your sanctification. So that means if you're not a follower of Jesus, that means that that begins with repentance, turning away from sin, and placing your faith in Jesus. That's God's will for you. If you are a follower of Jesus already, that means pursuing Jesus and submitting your life under his authority and modeling your life after his. So I just wanted to kind of stir that up maybe, and we can talk about it when we get together, because I think it's a really significant idea, and I think it's something that we kind of take for granted in Christian culture, that there's this perfect center of God's will, and that we need to stay on this particular path. But I think that oftentimes that might lead to something like, a lot of anxiety and thing and those kind of things. But maybe I'm wrong. You tell me what you think. So again, in chapter 4, this is where we get to that idea of the end times, of eschatology, the study of the end. Okay, eschatos, last. Theology, ology is the study of something. Talked about Christology before, study of Christ. So verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. In Hebrew thinking, in Jewish thinking, you see this in the Hebrew scriptures, that sleep is a euphemism. A euphemism is when you use one idea to refer to another. A euphemism, it's a sleep is a word that people use to talk about death. So he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So what he's saying is that there are people in the world who grieve as those who have no hope. These are the ones who have no hope of a future resurrection in which they'll pass through judgment. For them, maybe death is the end, or maybe death is part of a they don't have any hope that things will be better after they die, right? They don't have any hope that one day God will return to set things right. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about hope. It's not necessarily that they die and go to heaven immediately, though I think that that's true, that when people die, they go to some kind of intermediate state, but that eventually those people will be reunited with their bodies in a resurrection, and that they will pass through judgment and reign forever with Jesus in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. And so he's saying that there are people in the world that have no hope. These are people that aren't followers of Jesus. But we, when people die, we don't grieve as those that have no hope. We grieve as people who do have hope, which means that one day those people that we know that die, that have quote unquote fallen asleep, will be resurrected and will rule with Jesus for the rest of time. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, this is verse 15, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. So this again is referring to, remember we read in Acts chapter 1? With a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this is what I was referring to, this kind of left behind theology. So I definitely think that this will happen, but I don't think that necessarily it means that this will happen and then there'll be a bunch of other people left behind and left to kind of for the earth to go to pot, kind of, as someone might say, for the earth to go down in flames. I think that this all happens simultaneously at the end, that Jesus returns, that the church is lifted up to be caught up with Jesus, and so basically he returns for the church, and that at that time there's this resurrection. There's also a resurrection in which the judgment happens that I've been talking about. So the judgment of the living and the dead, and those who are in Christ will be able to pass into eternal or everlasting reigning with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth, and those who are not are consigned to judgment in eternal conscious punishment. Basically, that's the witness of Scripture. So therefore, the verse 18, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So he's saying, like a thief in the night, it's something that will be unexpected, right? Because if a thief, if you were expecting a thief to come in the night, he wouldn't be a very good thief, right? So it's unexpected. For while verse 3, chapter 5, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you were not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And so, a lot going on here. He's saying that whereas we might live in fear of a thief coming in the night, it's unexpected, it's a bad thing. He's saying we don't need to be afraid of the day when Jesus will come, because for us, that's actually a good thing. For those of us who are in Christ, we're looking forward to that day. That's actually where our hope is found, is in this future day when Jesus will return. So he's saying we don't need to be afraid of it like we would be afraid of a thief in the night. Yet at the same time, it still is going to be a sudden thing that's unexpected. Another really important thing, as he talks about verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Remember, this is what we're talking about again, this judgment at the resurrection, that if you have Christ's righteousness, then the wrath of God has already been poured out on Jesus on your behalf. And so therefore, there's no wrath to be poured out on you from God. And you pass into the eternal state, what we call the new heavens and new earth, to reign with Jesus. If you have not been justified, if you have not received Jesus' righteousness, then the wrath of God is poured out on you for the rest of eternity. And so this is the idea that we've been talking about in Paul's theology for the entire time that we've been talking about Paul. So that's where I wanted to hit on, is this idea that there's people that want to kind of put together like calculations of when the end times will happen, the calculations of when Jesus will return. And I don't know if you know who John Hagee is, H-A-G-E-E, but a few years back there was this whole blood moon thing. Because there was a blood moon, he thought that it meant that Jesus would return. There have been tons and tons of people all throughout history. Seventh-day Adventists come out of this movement. I think Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ come out of this movement. Church of God comes out of this movement. Jehovah's Witnesses comes out of this idea that Jesus, that they could predict the particular time that Jesus would return, and that so sometimes people would just sell all their possessions and go and wait for Jesus to return at a particular place in time, because some guy had cracked the code, thinking, some guy or gal actually, had cracked the code thinking that they knew when Jesus would return. But the whole point of Paul's passage here, and I think in Acts 1 we also get a hint of this when Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, is that we don't know when Jesus will return. Even Jesus says that it's not for the Son to know, but it's for the Father to know. And so he's encouraging them to live faithfully as they're waiting for that final day when Jesus will return. And so that's where I get my argument here. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to defend his ministry and encourage their continued faithfulness to Jesus, their sanctification, as they awaited the final day of judgment. So real quick glance at 2 Thessalonians, we see several of the same ideas here. So it sounds like the Thessalonians were a little bit confused, thinking maybe that the end time had already come, that maybe they had missed this resurrection. And so, if we look in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So this idea of the day of the Lord is that day of judgment, that day of future judgment, thinking that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So, bottom line here is he's saying that there are some things that have to happen, and he's getting these ideas, a lot of them from the Hebrew scriptures, that there are some things that have to happen, and also intertestamental Jewish thinking on this. The Second Temple Jewish literature also kind of bears witness to this thinking as well, that that there is this idea of a man of lawlessness, of this person who is to be kind of despised, who is some. I've heard people associate the man of lawlessness with what the book of Revelation talks about as the Antichrist. Sometimes I've heard that. Basically, someone who is kind of very lawless, very kind of promotes the opposite of Christian faith in some sense, I guess, is what people might think typically. And so there's just so many things to think about this. But bottom line with this is that Paul is saying that you can't have missed the day of the Lord because the man of lawlessness hasn't come to power yet. Hasn't been revealed. And so we know that the day of the Lord hasn't come. And so he gets this idea, again, from Jewish thinking around that time, that there was this lawless person that kind of should be, I hesitate to use the word hated, that's what I want to say, but is kind of the boogeyman. Maybe that's the word I'm looking for. Not in a fake kind of way, but just is thought of as like representing all of the things that are bad and scary, maybe that kind of thing. So that's what we have for First and Second Thessalonians. He's saying that person needs to be revealed, and that hasn't happened yet. Now the question is, did that happen after he wrote this letter? Did that happen sometime between now and then? Some people say yes. So that means that either we are now waiting for, so maybe that was Nero or something like that, or another Roman emperor, or maybe that was someone else. Maybe that came around the time of the destruction of the temple or something like that. There's a lot of different ways that people think about this, and it can get kind of confusing. I don't want to confuse you, but the basic point is that we are still now, the Christian faith has typically proclaimed, we are still now waiting for the day of the Lord to come, in which the resurrection will happen and Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and determine those who are consigned for wrath and those who are consigned for eternal blessing with God. And so we're still waiting for that day. And so what I would say, central passage here in, if I were to put 1st and 2nd Thessalonians together, is the passage I already read. So, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness, so that they would live a life of holiness, pursuing Jesus until he one day returns to judge the living and the dead. So a couple of ideas to think about, to noodle on, that I want to talk about in class probably is going to be this idea of the will of God, number one, and number two, this idea of the return of Jesus. Very, very interesting stuff. Looking forward to talking to you more about it.